Well, good morning. It is good to see everyone here this morning. Thank you, Brent, for the songs. I really did enjoy the selection this morning, Amazing Grace, and then the song we sang after that. Very appropriate songs. And Dale, also the devotional, the high calling. It is truly a high calling to lay down our lives for other people. It's not our human tendency, at least it's not mine, to want to give up what I want to do in for the betterment of somebody else or to assist somebody else. Naturally want to look out for myself first, and then maybe, if I have time or resources, I'll look after you. But that is not the calling that Christ has gave to us. He says we are supposed to look to others first. So a good challenge. I want to do something that I have never done before, and I'm going to attempt to preach through a book. The book of Colossians is what I've chosen, something that has interested me for some time now, and what it might consist of. So we're going to be looking at Colossians, some of the first chapter this morning. Now, later in the week, after I had enough time to switch things up, I realized that our Sunday school lesson is also on the first chapter of Ephesians, which does cover some of the same. So hopefully this can be used as a benefit and not as taking away from. So if you hear things in Sunday school that we maybe hear in the message this morning, let's use it as something to build off of. That was not my intent. But after I studied a good bit, it dawned on me that I believe we're getting close to Ephesians. And I went and looked and I thought, oh boy, it's pretty close. But I think we can learn from both, and Sunday school will be a time of discussion. So let's use this to maybe build on that. Colossians, going to look at the first about half of chapter 1. I don't know exactly how I'm going to break it all up yet, and it will take a good while to go through it, being as I'm not on the preaching schedule real often. So we'll look at the first 14 verses this morning. Colossians is a letter written by Paul, most likely during his imprisonment in Rome around the year 60 AD. And that is a pretty universal, agreed upon fact. Colossians, if you just read it through, it's a letter, which we're aware of that. You can read it through in about 15 minutes or so. It's relatively short, but it is loaded. Going to go look at the first 14 verses and try to maybe dissect them a little bit, pulling out some things that stuck out to me, and what maybe some of the things he meant as he's speaking to the Colossians. The Colossians was a group of believers in Colossae. This church or group of believers was not a group that Paul would have founded, at least most likely not. Rather, it was from a man named Epaphras. And we will see his name in verse 7. His name will come up. It is thought he's probably a convert from one of Paul's church plants somewhere else. It's a little unsure, but that seems to be the common opinion. And he's writing, or maybe he met with Paul, don't know for sure, but he's writing this letter is in response to a report of the church being infiltrated with false teaching. And we see that in a number of Paul's letters. He's writing in response, and it seems oftentimes there is false teaching, and that's how it is in this one. We won't look at that this morning, but it goes later on in chapters in Colossians. It'll show up how there was false teaching, addition to or taking away from the gospel and making it a false gospel. Not completely changing it, but a little bit. Colossae was once a thriving city. But the time of this was in decline, was nothing real spectacular. If we wouldn't have this letter, we probably wouldn't know anything about Colossae. Didn't have just a whole lot going on. Colossae is near Laodicea, which we would be more familiar with that name. And Hierapolis were two major cities close by. Would have been near Colossae. Historical geographic doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I do find it interesting with some of the cities that are more popular where it might be located, but just a little bit of historical content there. So Paul begins this letter by commending the believers and offers a prayer for them. And then after that, which we won't get into, he addresses the issues. What he makes very clear, and what I want to start with in this message, and it needs to be our foundation, he makes very clear that Christ is sufficient and he's superior, and anything else is heresy. And this morning we're going to look at mostly as Christ as sufficient. Later on, might look some at Christ as superior. We're going to break it down a little bit. Christ is sufficient. Nothing added, taken away, changed, anything like that is heresy. So he starts with commending, which he often does. Many of his letters start with that, and a prayer for those that he is looking to address. First, I've titled the message, Grounded in Christ. Grounded in Christ. And I was a little unsure on what to title the message. I usually have a hard time knowing what to title then, but really, it's what it comes down to. Just in a nutshell, a life for Christ obviously needs to be grounded in Christ. I have 3 points that I want to look at. The first one is Christ, our anchor. Then it's Christ, our provider. And then lastly, Christ, our Savior. That's my last point, but obviously it's not the least point. It very well could be the first point. It comes at the end of the verses that we want to look at. So that's the order that we're going to look at them. Christ, our anchor. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 in Colossians 1. So Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the gospel. Start verse 5 again. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you, unto us, your love in the Spirit. I'm going to stop there. Christ, our anchor. So an anchor, we're familiar with anchors, is something that holds a particular thing in place. We like to have solid footings or foundations. When I think of that, I think of buildings. I used to do masonry before I moved into this area. And we wouldn't actually do the concrete footings, but we would bring block up out of the ground. That way the frame could be put on top. But on top of our block, we would put an anchor bolt. And it was usually a bolt maybe 12 inches long. And we would put that down in the cement, and threads would stick up out. That was for when the framing was put on. It would be put on over the bolts, and a washer and a nut would come down to hold the building in place. And this anchor bolt, though very small, was very significant. And we would put them I think we spaced them about every 4 foot or so around the foundation. So it began with a solid foundation. If these bolts wouldn't have been there, if they would have simply set the house on top of the wall of the masonry that we put there, eventually it would have probably fell off. Whether it would have been through a storm, whatever it might have been, it probably would have moved. So the anchor was extremely significant. So while we understand the necessity to anchor a building, in this case, hold it in place so it doesn't move, likewise, I believe we understand the need to be anchored in our spiritual life. If we're not anchored, if we don't have something secure that we can hold on to or go back to, we're going to have a tendency to drift. It is our human tendency to drift, especially when life gets difficult. Or even a new idea, which is something that happened with the Colossians, a new idea came in, sounded appealing, seemed right, at least somewhat. But maybe the anchor wasn't quite solid. When these things happen, if we're not totally firmly grounded in Christ, we're going to have a tendency to drift. So it is very important that Christ is our anchor and we hang on to it. On the other hand, if we are anchored in Christ, we will be all in for Him and our lives will reflect Him. I think it's important to know that when we are all in for Christ, when our anchor is in Christ, our lives are going to reflect that. Simply saying, "I believe," but not having anything to show for it, it leaves for question. Is my anchor in Christ? Trials are definitely what can prove if we're anchored or not. So, on that anchor, Paul mentions their faith. He's talking about the Colossian church. He mentions their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. We see faith in action. Verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love which you have for the saints." We have faith in action. And then he follows that, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." For the hope, the unseen. When we think of hope, oftentimes we use the word hope pretty loosely. It's a pretty fragile hope. We hope for something that may or may not happen. This hope is not one like that. It is one of certain expectation. And in this case, this hope is the certain expectation of eternal life, of life with Christ. He acknowledges the hope that they had, truths that they heard in the gospel. So I see that he mentions their faith in Christ, their anchor. And I want to look at some of that. The same is for us. It starts with faith in Christ, a solid anchor. Hebrews 6:19 says, "Which hope," and that hope in that context is the unfailing promises, talking about the unfailing promises of God. So which hope we have as anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So the unfailing promises, the anchor, the promise of salvation, which we're going to see later on, is sure. So the question, what is faith? If faith is our anchor, if our faith in Christ is our anchor, well then, what is faith? The dictionary definition, to faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And we can agree with that. The Bible, Hebrews 11, verse 1, talks about a faith. It also describes faith. And it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Talking about a biblical faith. We put our faith in many things. We put our faith in many things. My vehicles, for example, we made a long drive a couple weeks ago, and My vehicle is, I think, in good shape. At least good enough to go where we were going. And we made the round trip and nothing happened. And that is fully what I expected. I had faith that my vehicle was going to get us there and back. And my faith was grounded. We got there and back. Now, if halfway there, many miles from here and our destination, the vehicle would have broke down, I would have lost a lot of faith in the vehicle. The faith was fragile. But the faith that is spoken of in Hebrews 11 is not that. It is the, as we know of, the faith chapter. It is a grounded faith. The hope, the definition of hope that I mentioned earlier, a certain expectation. The faith in Christ is not the same faith that we should have in material things, but a much more grounded, permanent faith. God has promised and proven that He is unfailing and a solid anchor. And I say promised, you can say, yes, He has promised that, but will He follow through? And we have many, many descriptions, many examples of Christ promising one thing and following through to the letter. From Old Testament prophecies to New Testament, when it came about, many of those have happened. And there are still some that have been prophesied hundreds, thousands of years ago that haven't come to pass yet. But we have faith and we trust that anchor, that promise is going to come to pass because of the faith we have in Christ, that anchor. Having that anchor gives us hope for eternal life. Again, not a fragile hope, but an absolute hope. John 3:16, the last half of John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." The hope, the strong hope that we have. Going back to the faith in action, Paul comments on the Colossians' faith in action, the love which you have to all the saints. Lives changed by Christ should be obvious. Can others, when I say others, when we are maybe in our work setting, out with other people, maybe not necessarily Christian people, when we're in those type of settings, can others tell who I'm answering to? Can others tell where my anchor is? Especially when there's a question that has made national news. There's a question that really bugs everybody. We've had a lot of them recently. They happen all the time, especially during election years and things like that. There's the conversation is probably going to come up somewhere. Can others tell where I stand, where my foundation is? And that's something that definitely has challenged me in the last number of years. I have my opinions, whether they're right or wrong, on certain things. And when they come up in conversation, is the way I answer earthly problems, the way I answer them, can people tell where my hope is? Who is my anchor? Is my trust on the next president, the next law signed into law? Or is it understanding that God has it all in control? That God put things into place, put people into place for a reason. He's put us, He's put you, He's put me in this particular setting where we are for a reason. Or am I running around trying to push my own agenda, hoping things turn out the way I can tell would be best? Can others tell who I'm answering to? The gospel will bring change to a person or to individuals. verse 5, talking about that hope of eternal life, it says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel, when they were presented this, exposed the truth to them. And he says, which is come unto you, the truth of the gospel, as it is to all the world, and bring forth fruit as it does also in you. This fruit is bringing, this gospel is bringing forth fruit in them, the changed people of Colossians, the changed people in Colossae, is bringing forth change. Is he saying, as it is in all the world, it is also in you. Is the gospel bringing change in me? Is it bringing a change? Has it brought a change in you? He states it as it's a given. Truth of the gospel bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So in order to remain faithful, to have a love for others, we need to be anchored in Christ. Our anchor has to be in Christ, otherwise it is a superficial. We can do good things. We can show love to others. But without Christ, it is nothing. Our anchor, it needs to start in our faith in Christ. So moving on, let's look at Christ, our provider. Verses 9 through 12. I'm going to pull some things out of 9 through 12. So I'm going to read Colossians 9 through 12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So it's a continuation of Paul's prayer, and he is praying for the church that they would have. And I have four different things that he prays that they would have. So first he mentions a knowledge or a wisdom, a spiritual understanding. He prays that they would have that. That they would have a worthy walk. That they would have abundant power. Or in here it says glorious power. In verse 11 it mentions glorious power. And lastly, he mentions a thankful spirit, giving thanks unto the Father. So these four things, I feel, are necessary for the Christian, for growth and for testimony. But is this something we can get on our own? The title to this point is Christ Our Provider. And as we look over that list, as you heard that list, that they would have spiritual understanding, a worthy walk, abundant power, and a thankful spirit. Is it something that we can get on our own? I believe we would all agree that it is not. We cannot achieve these things on our own. Maybe certain parts of it for a certain amount of time, but it's definitely not sustainable on our own. Christ provides us with the ability, but we need to take some action. And I'm going to look at some of that. That the action, the things that that Paul desires the Colossians would have, that we as Christians should desire to have, understanding it is through Christ. But there are certain things that we need to do. So, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. I believe we would all desire more wisdom, more spiritual understanding. Knowledge. I was hesitant to put that in, but it's in our verse, knowledge of his will, which I maybe should have made note of that before. Knowledge, even wisdom, there is earthly wisdom, earthly knowledge. And that's not the knowledge or the wisdom that he's talking about, but rather the knowledge of his will or of God's will. So it's good that we desire more wisdom, more knowledge. And yeah, I think we should be desiring that. Godly wisdom is so infinite that we can never exhaust it. We're never going to max out the amount of wisdom or spiritual understanding that we can ever get. So how can we attain spiritual wisdom or understanding? There's a few verses in Proverbs that I thought described it very well. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6. Solomon wrote a good bit of Proverbs, and in it he talks about wisdom or the gaining of wisdom quite often. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 say, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou shalt incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Here we have, that was verses 1 through 5, here we have the actions that we need to take in discovering wisdom, the will of God, the knowledge of God. It says to incline our ear, to cry after and to seek. Then we will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then verse 6, it says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So while we need to seek and we need to desire, it is ultimately God that gives, but it takes some action on our part. We need the desire, we need to seek, but we cannot expect it to just come. It ultimately comes from the Lord. But I will say, God can work in any way he chooses. He can speak through anyone or anything at any time. So wisdom or knowledge might seem to come out of the blue at times, but we need to be open and willing to hear. Let's go to the next one, a worthy walk. So this worthy walk, the spiritual wisdom, enables us to have this worthy walk. Our life, and when I think of a worthy walk, I think of our daytime or day-to-day life. It could mean to more than that, but I think we can break it down to that. So our life, our day-to-day testimony is very important. Philippians 1:27, this is in the ESV, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or am absent, I hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Can we bring anything worthy of the gospel of Christ? And obviously on our own we can't. A worthy walk is only going to come through Christ. When we are seeking his will, gaining spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this wisdom and understanding is going to help us walk worthy. And our day-to-day activities should be seeking to help others. And I mentioned that earlier in the previous point of our love for others. Our natural tendency is to take care of ourselves. The gospel and Christ example is to serve others first. And that is, I believe, part of our worthy walk. Seeking to please God, being fruitful in every good work. Abundant power, glorious power, as it states in verse 11. The Christian life requires supernatural power. Alluded to that already. Nothing that we do, nothing that we need, spiritual understanding, a worthy walk can be done on our own. It requires a supernatural power. On our own, we cannot stand up against temptations that we are going to face. But with the power that Christ provides for us, we can. Again, not on our own, but through Christ. So why did Paul pray that these people, and as we read the letter, apply it to ourselves, Why would he pray that they would have power, abundant power, glorious power? Was it so that they would have the power to perform miracles, gain popularity through popular sermons? It's stated in the last half of verse 11. It says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. He prays for this glorious power so that they would have patience and long-suffering, or that they would be able to endure patience and long-suffering with joy. The ability to be able to suffer with joy. Not something that is very enticing, something that we really want, but it's what comes. We're going to have problems. There's going to be issues that we're going to come, that we're going to face, and it's going to vary for each one of us. But the abundant power, the glorious power through Christ, can allow us to face these problems with joy. The Christian life is not easy. James, look at a few verses in James quickly. James 1, verses 2 through 4 say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The trying of our faith is what produces patience. And then this will be able to endure with joy. Not at any point does he say it's going to be easy or fun, joyful, because we face it or endure it with joy doesn't mean that we particularly enjoy it, but we know that it is for the trying of our faith, and Christ is walking us through. A thankful spirit comes out of verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. When we dwell on ourselves, we feel self-sufficient and ungrateful. Looking inward, we tend to have no desire to be thankful for anything else. We feel that we can do it on our own. We're self-supportive, so we tend to become ungrateful. When we focus on God, what he's done, and in this verse, how he's qualified us, it says, hath made us meet, or qualified us to be partakers, he qualified us through Jesus, I might add, through Jesus he qualified us to be accepted into glory. It says, partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He qualified us to be partakers, both now, in the kingdom now, kingdom of God now, while on earth, and later in heaven. The hope that we can have, the secure hope that we can have of being able to experience eternal life with Christ. I believe it's twofold. Giving thanks unto God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance, both now and later. With that, knowing that, I do believe thankfulness should definitely be part of our lives. It definitely should abound. For the last point, let's look at Christ our Savior. And I believe this is probably the most important point, Christ our Savior, because without this, nothing else can be from what we talked about earlier. So verses 13 and 14, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So Christ our Savior. And obviously we know that we could not do that on our own. We cannot save ourselves. So he starts with, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness?" Israel out of Egypt is a familiar, amazing deliverance. the Colossians were very likely, and I don't know if he didn't really allude to this in the verses, but they would have been familiar with it, and maybe it is some of what he meant. But the deliverance from the power of darkness, Israel out of Egypt, the amazing deliverance they had from there, they were helpless to deliver themselves, and God, through the miraculous, his miraculous power, the plagues, and just working through Pharaoh, bringing them out, the Red Sea experience, and then all through the wilderness, just the deliverance, moving Israel out of bondage, which was Egypt, and into deliverance, into freedom. So as sinners, we too were in bondage. We might not have been physically in bondage, we're not currently not physically in bondage, but as sinners, while we are yet sinners, we are in bondage to the kingdom of darkness, to Satan. But God, in his great mercy, has delivered us. He has translated us, or another translation would say conveyed us, into the kingdom of his dear Son, or into the kingdom of light. So how was this done? And it is through the blood of Jesus, through the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So there was sin. There was our sin. Obviously, we know Christ died well before we were. But we can... our sin was taken into account. So there was sin, our sin, that needed to be atoned for. Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So there was sin. And sin cannot enter heaven. God is a holy God. It is not unjust for him to say that no sin can enter heaven. But he did say that no sin can enter heaven. Nothing unclean or unholy can enter heaven. So that meant all of humankind was not getting into heaven. So there needed to be a blood offering. And we're familiar with that. The old covenant, there was the killing of lambs and goats and various different animals for the covering of sin. But we no longer do that. Some 2,000 years ago, Christ became sin for us. And while that sacrifice needed to be perfect, we couldn't do that on our own. No human could be that sin offering except Jesus. He came down, he lived a sinless and a perfect life, became that sacrifice for us. He paid for our forgiveness. He was willing to die, shed his blood and die, so that we can be free. We can be part of the kingdom of light. He now stands between the believer, between us and God. He does that so we can be presented blameless, faultless before God. Like I said earlier, nothing unclean or unholy can enter heaven. And the only way we are not unholy is through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. This offering still stands. It was done nearly 2,000 years ago, but it still stands. It is sufficient until the end of time. I'm going to go to Hebrews for a few more verses. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's saying if the blood of heifers and bulls could cover sin, how much more can the blood of a perfect sinless sacrifice being Jesus, how much more is that? And we understand that to be much more. An offering that stands, still stands, many years later. I've seen this quote somewhere along the line through my studies. It says, "Since we have been purchased with such a tremendous cost, it should be clear to us that we no longer belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we should not live our lives the way we choose, but for God." So to conclude, in Christ, we can have hope, a sure and a steadfast hope. He is our anchor, He's our provider, and He's our Savior. As John 14 says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm going to conclude with that. Our anchor needs to be in Christ. If our anchor is not in Christ, what we hopefully study later is going to be to no avail. It's going to be our own works and not Christ. So let's make sure that our hope, our faith is anchored in Christ, truly in Christ, not on our own, but through Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we come before You this morning. We thank You for being our anchor, for providing a steadfast hope, for showing us the way. You direct our steps. You give us clear direction. And You have sent Your Savior. You sent Your Son to be our Savior. Help us never to forget or minimize that in any way, that without Jesus, we are lost. Let's pray for our Sunday school time. Bless those that teach, and that we could, through our discussion, honor and glorify You. I pray this in Your name. Amen.